Good morning. Good morning. It is so great to be here. So glad that you're here. And I pray and I hope and I trust that we're going to have a very encouraging time this morning as we look into God's Word. As a freshman at the University of Kansas, I enrolled in a course called Understanding the Bible. And this is my textbook right here that I went through. Now, this course was taught by a disillusioned ex-Jewish rabbi. He was not favorable on the Bible. The premise of the course, it goes something like this. The Bible is a collection of myths written by man apart from any supernatural influence as a tool for social and political manipulation. This is a public university. 20 years ago, I just dated myself, but public university, in the first classes that we're in, he talks about myths, fairy tales, and fables, and how that is what is in this book. It's written by man, apart from any supernatural influence, and so it was a figment of the imagination of men, and it was used as a manipulative tool to try to control the populations they're writing to. Our universities have not been a role. Helpful place for faith over the last few years. This class, it actually had an interesting impact in my life, and as Peter was saying, it's good to look at the questions, look at the doubts. And so I had to evaluate for myself, is the Bible true or not? There's a survey done by Pew Research last year. And this is of U.S. Christians, of people who call themselves Christians. And 39% of the people surveyed said they believe the Bible is the Word of God, literally the Word of God. And so what we hold in our hands is trustworthy, it's true, it's based on fact and eyewitness testimony. So 4 out of 10 American Christians said that. Almost the same number said that it was kind of a mix. That some of it's true, some of it's not true. Maybe the words Jesus said are right. The other words, not so much. Maybe the New Testament's correct and the Old Testament's not correct. Almost 20% of these American Christians said that the Bible was written by men, not God. And you can see here the impact that our universities are having on our education system and on our population. And what Paul says, this is a very important issue. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And so if the words contained in this are not true, and the central point of this is the resurrection of Christ, if that has not happened, then everything we're doing is useless. And not only useless, but if for this life alone we have hope in Christ, we're above all men to be pitied. And so not only are we wasting our time, but we're wasting our resources, our very lives in this, if it's not true. So it's a really important question. And so as you look at this morning, why should we trust the Bible? And a lot of us might be in that category of 39%. A lot of us might really believe this is the literal Word of God. Great. Might have some people in here that are kind of thinking, maybe it's true, maybe it's not true. And maybe some in here think it's a collection of fables. No matter where you come from this morning, really hope that you leave encouraged that we can and should trust the Bible. Amen. We're looking at a passage from 2 Peter, chapter 1. 2 Peter is written by the Apostle Peter to Christians in around 67 AD to strengthen their faith. They're at a point in time where they had a lot of persecution from the Jews and from the Roman government. And so Peter's saying, he's writing to say, hey, in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of difficult circumstances, stay strong. This is a topic, why should we trust the Bible, that's been debated for 2,000 years. We're going to try to solve it in 30 minutes this morning. So pray for me under your breath. There's going to be a lot of facts and figures, and this is all just scratching the surface. But I try to make at least the outline simple. 2 points, 2 reasons we should trust the Bible. As we continue, it's important to note the Bible is unique. It is the most remarkable book ever written. It's the most influential book ever written. That's not controversial at all. It's just a fact. Look at the 66 books written by over 40 authors, written across 1,500 years, so over a millennia and a half. There's been over 6 billion copies, far more than any book that's ever been sold or ever been printed. in over 3,000 languages. I get really proud of Dr. John Clifton for his work with Wycliffe and all that's happening there. And so we continue to put the Bible out in more languages. There's still about 3,000 languages that don't have the Bible. Think about this. Millions of people have sacrificed their lives for the Bible. Whether it be in the days of the Roman persecution, when it was considered a cult and copies were burned, and then people were burned as well. And that persecution continued all throughout up until Constantine became emperor. And then after Constantine's emperorship, you have the Roman Catholic Church began to put its influence on the church, and it became illegal to own a Bible in your own language. And so they killed thousands of people in the Inquisition and in the Protestant Reformation. Now, I read about, there's a story, St. Bartholomew's Massacre, which anywhere between 30,000 to 100,000 Protestants were killed because they wanted to have the Bible in their own language. Now think about the amount of blood that's been shed for that book. Let's not hold it casually. Let's not lose sight of how important it is, how impactful it is, what a treasure it is to hold in our hands. The overall message of the Bible, the Old and the New Testament, could be summarized by saying this. The Bible is God's message of love for us, where He offers forgiveness by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is united as the prophets are looking in hope for the coming Messiah, and the New Testament is all about Jesus and what do we do now as a church since He's come. And so it's one message that's common throughout the entire Bible. Okay, so first reason we should trust the Bible is simple enough, because it's true. It's true. 2 Peter 1:16 says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty." So the Bible is not a collection of cleverly devised stories. And so, like the professor started off our class with by saying it's myths and fairy tales and legends, it's not so. My professor was not the first one to claim that also. It's been happening since the Bible was written that they've been accusing the Bible of being cleverly devised stories. If we're not careful, though, we will shift into an us versus them mentality. And so I think it's important to really recognize that the other people who don't believe like we do, they're people too. And it's important to be gentle and loving with them. There's a book called The Five Gospels. It was kind of the culmination of an effort called the Jesus Seminar. The Jesus Seminar was formed in the 80s, a collection of liberal experts and scholars. Here's what they were trying to do with this book and with their efforts. Their efforts were to educate the public through the media to help us learn the difference between the imagined world and the real world of human experience with respect to Jesus. And so just, you can see the presupposition right there is immediately, if we believe what Jesus said is true, then we live in an imagined world. And these people have been immensely influential. And it's being quoted again in our universities and schools in books like these. So how do we respond to that? Well, one way is to evaluate the claims of the people that are making these assertions. I love Dr. William Lane Craig. He says, of the 74 scholars listed in their publication of the book, The Five Gospels, only 14 are leading figures in the field of New Testament studies. More than half are basically unknowns who have been published only two or three articles. And so you're talking about community college professors. And all these people come together and they have such a massive influence, but very little knowledge. So what are they aiming at? What are they trying for? They believe that the Bible is a bunch of cleverly devised stories. So why would someone believe that? Well, first of all, there's skepticism. And skepticism is good. If I told you I was an alien from Mars, you should probably be skeptical of that claim, right? And being skeptical keeps us from scams and keeps us from all kinds of problems when we go into businesses or whatever it may be. It's good to be skeptical and to carefully evaluate the claims that someone makes and do these line up with reality. So skepticism is good. It can go overboard, though. But people are naturally skeptical. And secondly, there's societal pressure. And so even though I'd been a Christian for 20 years, by the time I took that course, 15, raised by loving, godly parents, I was in the midst where I was having a professor, an authoritarian figure in my life, telling me that this book was false, and I was surrounded by 20 other people. And so I really felt like I was alone. And so there's this pressure to conform to what the authorities are saying and what everyone else appears to be acquiescing to. So there's societal pressure. What does the media say? What's going on in the world? There's sin. Sin is fun for a season. Sin's not something we want to give up on. We like doing things we want to do because we want to do it. And so sin has initially, it can be fun. It has horrible, devastating consequences if we give into it. But we don't want to give our sin up, and the Bible says we need to. There's this whole idea of grace. Everything, the whole world that we know is based upon law and order. We get what we deserve. And when you throw the idea of grace in there, it just messes with us, because we know that we do not deserve to be with God in heaven. We know we've all messed up, and so we can't deserve God. And so we beat ourselves up. We don't accept grace for ourselves. Maybe we don't accept grace for somebody else. And then lastly, maybe most importantly, spiritual warfare. That we're in the midst of a spiritual warfare that's going on between God and the angels of light and Satan, the angels of darkness and the demons. And so when we run into people that are skeptical of the Bible, they are not the enemy. They will never be the enemy. The enemy is Satan. The enemy is the forces of darkness and the sin that's in our own hearts. And so these people aren't necessarily bad people, but it's worth evaluating their claims. 2 Peter 1 says that the Bible is a collection of eyewitness testimonies. And Peter writes, "We did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty." These are primary sources. This is not a game of telephone where someone said this and then I heard what they said and I'm going to add my own little commentary to it. These are the eyewitnesses. These are the apostles that are writing the Bible, they're writing the New Testament. Luke puts it this way in his gospel. He says that many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from whom the very first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And so in the first century, a lot of people were trying to record what happened and put it in an orderly account. Luke put it in a beautifully ordered account, and that's why it's included as scripture. Many have been doing that. There's many eyewitnesses. With this in mind, since I myself had carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know with certainty of the things you've been taught. And so Luke is an eyewitness, Peter's an eyewitness, Matthew an eyewitness, John is an eyewitness, Paul was an eyewitness of the Lord and of what was happening in the early church, and James, brother of Jesus, these are all eyewitnesses. The Bible is a collection of eyewitness testimonies that have been meticulously preserved. And so if you have an eyewitness testimony but it disappears, it's worthless to us because we don't know what was said. And so you have to ask the question is, what's being said, who said it, and then are we sure that it's been preserved? Before we talk about anything else, it's really important to look at Matthew 24:35. And Jesus says that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And so this is a miracle that we have in our hands. The Bible and the manuscript evidence is just completely overwhelming. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But this is a miracle. This is a work of God that we have what we have. That God inspired people with boldness to risk their lives for this. And so all of this is miraculous that we have this book in its form. And it's based on God that we can trust it. The Old Testament is written between 1445 to 400 B.C. It's translated into Greek in the 3rd century B.C. It's called the Septuagint, and that's essentially when everything was canonized and they knew for sure what the Old Testament was going to look like. The New Testament was written between 44 to 96 A.D., and this is when the New Testament books were in their final form. I believe that as Jesus was speaking, people were thinking, hey, we better write down what Jesus was speaking. And so there are scribes that were taking down all the things that he said, and so 44 to 96 is when these polished final forms came out. These books were written. It was compiled from 50 to 367 AD. Here's some famous names of early church historians that endorsed the canon that we hold today. That would be Ignatius, Polycarp. I'm a big fan of Polycarp because he was a disciple of the Apostle John, and he had a big say in what books were included in the Bible. So a disciple of a disciple got this in its most basic form. There's Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and then Athanasius is credited as being the first one to group all 66 books of the Bible as we know today. That was in 367 A.D. The 66 books of the Bible were determined. It wasn't a government that decided, it wasn't Constantine, this is where it was. You may have the question of where did the New Testament come from? How do you decide what books are in, what books are not? You heard about the book, the five Gospels that I mentioned earlier. You're wondering, what's the fifth Gospel? And they view the Gospel of Thomas as authoritarian. You take the Gospel of Thomas and compare it with the other four Gospels, and it's very clear to see that it is not true whatsoever. And so they think they know better than Athanasius in 367. And we've been walking there for 1,600 years. Okay, so where did the New Testament come from? One is apostolic origin. Again, you're looking at eyewitnesses and not secondhand information. Eyewitnesses. The second question was asked, was it accepted by the primitive church? So in the first century church, was this accepted as a gospel? Was it accepted as something that was authoritarian? Was it being written down, recorded, and passed along as somebody who actually was... something was actually written by an apostle? And then thirdly, this is a bit tricky, was the book of Hebrews caused a lot of problems because they weren't sure who wrote it then, and we still don't know who wrote it today. And so, but basically everything was decided pretty early as far as what was in the New Testament. Let's talk about the manuscripts. The earliest copy of, the earliest fragment of the New Testament is somewhere around 100 A.D., It's possible that we have some things that are, some fragments that are earlier, but we don't know for sure. There are 23,600 ancient copies. Remember that number, 23,600 ancient copies. In Greek, Latin, Ethiopian, Slavic, and Armenian. So 23,600 ancient manuscripts from the Bible. Think about how hard it would be to change the text once it's been out there. You're looking at four or five different languages spread all around the known world, and so we have a wealth of information to make sure that what we're holding all points back to one central document, has not been added to or taken away from. Okay, so let's look at some comparative manuscripts from old times. Okay, Tacitus, he's accepted as his history that he's written, accepted as true, no historians question it. He's writing in 116 A.D., the earliest copy is 850 A.D. As far as your ancient manuscripts, two, 23,600 Bible, two from Tacitus. They don't have a problem with Tacitus, they don't have a problem with the two, they've got a problem with the 26,000. Okay, that's Tacitus. How about Josephus, a Jewish historian, writing in the 90s, earliest copy 900 AD. Total number of copies, nine. No one questions that this is history. And then you have the Iliad. Maybe you can remember that reading the Iliad in the class or seeing the movie Troy or anything like that. He's writing about 800 B.C. The earliest copy we have is 100 A.D. And this is the most ancient copies that we have outside the Bible would be 650 from the Iliad. And people view that as authoritarian. They don't really question that that was based on some reality. Again, here's the Bible, 23,600. Now think about the difference there. And how hard it would have been to procure these copies. And people would have been killed for owning these copies in many situations. So the fact there's 23,600 is remarkable. What's also incredible is that we discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1946 in Qumran. There are 11 caves with scrolls in them. Over 100,000 scrolls and fragments. And at least 22 or more Old Testament books. And you know what the difference is between what we hold today in our hands and what they had as the Old Testament back in the first century A.D., there's no difference. It's the same. And so maybe minor punctuation or spelling, but the content is exactly the same. And there's some argument as to whether or not some New Testament fragments are in there as well. The Bible is a collection of eyewitness testimonies that have been methodically and meticulously preserved and are corroborated by evidence. And so we have these eyewitness testimonies, and we have the record. But is it true? Is there evidence to support it? A book that's been completely revolutionary in my life is The Case for Christ. It's based upon the award-winning journalist Lee Strobel, who is a skeptic, and his wife got saved, and he panicked. And so he went through all of his investigative journalistic techniques and compared that to the Bible to see if it was true. And here's just kind of a summary of what he found. And that it was actually written by eyewitnesses, that it was based on actual eyewitness testimony. And then you've got eyewitnesses of the eyewitnesses that confirm the eyewitnesses. He examined the manuscript evidence that we just covered. In fact, some of those stats are from his book. He looked at the archaeological evidence supporting what was going on. Are the events described in the Bible, do they match up with the new discoveries in archaeology that we're running across? As you're finding new caves and finding new tunnels, and it's incredible the amount of archaeological support of what's going on. It's interesting that as we gain more information on archaeology, the more we can be confident in the Bible. A few years ago, it was thought that Pilate didn't exist and he was a figment of the Bible's imagination. But a few years ago, they found a coin from Pontius Pilate. And so archaeology continues to endorse the findings of Scripture, even when there's doubt. Then you run into scientific and medical evidence, and you look at some of the leading theories on Jesus and how it is that he died and rose again. Well, maybe he didn't die. Maybe he survived the Roman crucifixion. And that's not possible. You look at Psalm 22, which is predates by several centuries Jesus' death, and there's a point in there talking about how water and blood were flowing from the side of the Messiah, and it's the which accurately describes what would happen if the side of your chest was pierced with a spear, and the water and blood flowing out. There's the Old Testament prophecy that over 300 prophecies written many years before Jesus confirm that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem and he'd be killed, and all of these things are prophesied in the Old Testament. And then, most importantly, there's an empty tomb. And you're telling me the most influential person ever to walk the face of the earth, who's wanted by the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities, and he's looked after, and we can't find the body. We can't find a tomb where he is. That's huge. And I would highly recommend this movie. It's available on Netflix. And it's just stirring. It's wonderful. And strongly encourage you to take a watch. One of my favorite extra-biblical authors is Josephus. Remember, we mentioned him earlier. He had 9 copies of this book. He lived between 37 to 100 A.D. He was the son of a Jewish priest. He was a Jewish general who was captured during the Jewish rebellion. He then became a Jewish historian writing from Rome. And he wanted to record the Jewish histories because at the time he was writing, before he'd written, Jerusalem was being destroyed by the Romans. And so he wanted to capture their history. He wrote in a book called The Antiquities of the Jews, he wrote this about Jesus. Remember, this is not a Christian writing. In 18.3.3, Josephus writes this. He says, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men who receive the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ, the Messiah. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them again alive on the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day." I just think that the quote's amazing as a first century historian writing these things. And I don't know if he's a Christian or not. He said that Jesus is the Christ. But we don't know. But he believed that Jesus Christ died, rose again, and appeared alive to his disciples. He has more faith in Christianity than some of these skeptics do today. The Bible is a collection of eyewitness testimonies that have been meticulously preserved and corroborated by evidence that transformed its authors and the world. 2 Peter 1:17 to 18 says that Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased." This is Peter. Remember, Peter, James, and John got to observe the transfiguration on the mountain. So right before Jesus was crucified, he appeared to these three disciples in a glorified body. And then Peter opened up his mouth and said, "Hey, this is great. Let's put up tents and stay here." He didn't quite get it. But this is Peter writing these things, who saw Jesus glorified. We ourselves heard the voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Again, he's an eyewitness. Think about the people that wrote the Bible. Think about these eyewitnesses. They went from tradesmen. They were fishermen, tax collectors. They were Pharisees. They went from tradesmen to disciples of Jesus, to following Jesus around. And then when Jesus was killed, they became refugees. They ran away. They scattered. But after seeing Jesus, they became devotees and became martyrs. And think about the question, would you die for a lie that you concocted? Now here we have 12 that all tried to die for the lie. They all tried to die for their faith. It was not a lie. And so why would 12 people all die for the same lie they concocted? And whether it be, here's a picture of Peter being crucified upside down because he was not worthy to be killed in the same manner as Christ. And so these apostles all died for their faith. You look at the rapid spread of Christianity also. So not only were the apostles' lives radically transformed, you look at what happened in the world at the time. You had worldwide spread and influence by 49 AD. A historian named Suetonius wrote in the 12 Caesars, talking about Christians being in Rome by 49 AD. So they were a big deal, barely 10 years after Jesus rose again from the dead. The rapid spread was in spite of persecution by the Jews and by the Romans, in spite of there being no technology, that a copy of Scripture had to be meticulously copied down by a scribe on papyrus, which was hard to come by. And so the lack of technology made it very difficult to spread. And it became the dominant religion within 300 years. And it's still the dominant religion today. More Christians than anyone else, than any other religion in the world today. So the Bible is true. That's the first point. It is not a collection of cleverly devised stories. It is a collection of eyewitness testimonies that have been meticulously preserved and corroborated by evidence that transformed its authors and the world. So we trust the Bible because it's true. We also trust the Bible because it transforms. We have the objective truth, which the objective reason, which is we believe it because it's true, but also subjective, that we've seen what can happen in my life because of it. You look at how Peter writes. He says, "We have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. You will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." So think about it. It's a light. The Bible is a light in a dark place. Think about the dark world that we live in. Just the message of the world, this message of skepticism, this message of I've got to justify my own existence, a message of I've got to make a big deal out of myself, and it's just all about ourselves because we're fallen, and we're just focused on ourselves. And so there's this darkness, the message of the world. Eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. And there's very little meaning overall in the world. That's the message the world has for us. You look at the message of the Bible, that God loves us, that God created us. We have forgiveness in Jesus. This message is a light in a dark place. If you find yourself in a dark place, you're going through a hard time right now, whether it be a relationship or health or finances or whatever it may be, then we could turn to the message of the Bible to be a light in our world, in our hearts. It's transformative to us in the midst of our struggles. Peter continues, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so these are the very, very words of God, not of human origin. Peter's saying these are not cleverly devised stories. Peter did not get together with the 11 other apostles and concoct this great story that they're all going to die for. It's not of human origin. It's not a manipulative tool used to control people. Not of human origin. It's of divine origin. And so how does this impact us today? It means that When we are reading the Word, we can be encouraged that we are reading the very words of God, have the power to transform our lives. As we go through these difficult times or go through times of doubt or struggle, that we have the very words of God that we can rely on. So the challenge is for us to pay attention. Did you catch that? He said, we do very well to pay attention to. That's an understatement. That's like when your wife says, pay attention. You know it's important. Or your parent says, pay attention. Or your husband says, pay attention. When someone really important to you says, hey, listen up, this is really important. So what does it look like to pay attention? I think it looks like this. Do we trust the Bible so much? Do we know the Bible so much? Do we trust the Bible so much that we're willing to reorient our lives around its message? It's really easy to say, yes, I believe the Bible's true. But it's hard to actually back that up with our lifestyles. Because what the Bible asks of us is not easy. It says, take up our cross and follow me. It's saying, take up excruciating pain and the difficulties of obedience and trusting God when it's hard to trust. Do we trust the Bible enough we're willing to reorient our lives around what Jesus said? It's not what we want to do, but it's what God says that we follow and obey. Is there a tough decision you're facing right now? Maybe something you're going through. You're trying to decide on something this week. Life has a way of continuing to throw difficult decisions at us. And we feel like we're always going through trial after trial after trial. And God allows these because we can rely upon Him. And He sanctifies us. He teaches us not to rely upon ourselves. Is there a tough decision you are facing right now? Think about it. A way you're going to spend your money. A relationship you're trying to repair or trying to deal with. A difficult situation at your job. Is there a tough decision or a tough situation that you're facing? What does the Bible say about that? If you're struggling with a relationship, the Bible says we're to love even our enemies. And what does that look like? What does that mean? What does the Bible say about our finances or our health? We're to trust God that He's going to provide financially and with our health. I mentioned last week that I was freaking out with the sale of our house in Texas. It's back under contract again. And silly me, I didn't trust God for like a couple days. And then He provided a new buyer. And we'll continue to pray that it actually happens. But these things come along, and even pastors get rocked a little bit from time to time. How am I going to provide for my family? How is this transition going to continue to work well? But what does the Bible say about these things? It says that the word of the Lord is trustworthy. And He says, don't worry, because I'm going to provide for all things. And then thirdly, we do whatever the Bible says, regardless of feeling or opinion. It's probably not popular. It's certainly not easy. But we're to obey the word and obey what the Bible says over what we want to do or what's easy. So why should we trust the Bible? It's true. Don't let someone tell you it's not. It's eyewitness testimonies. They're carefully, meticulously preserved, corroborated by evidence preserved for us today. And it transforms us. And that's something that people can't argue against. Because this Bible has gotten me through so many difficulties. It's basically created who I am today. When I was going through a crisis of faith in college and I was wondering if it was true and really started to study it for the first time in depth and detail, studying where it came from, what it means, totally transformed me. And people can't argue about what the Bible's done for you individually. And so we can say it's true, but also talk about how it's transformed you, how it's transformed me, how it's carried us through the difficult times and gives us peace. So this solves a 2,000-year question. We can trust the Bible because it's true and it transforms us. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We worship You. You are our God. You created us. You created all things. And we come before You knowing that we have sinned. We've fallen short of You. We're fragile. We worry. We sin. We struggle. But Your word says that if we simply trust in You and ask You for forgiveness, that you'll forgive us because of the price Jesus paid for us on the cross. Lord, we believe that's true. Father, we pray that you would continue to transform us. You transform each one of us here. And as we go through these difficult times and difficult situations and phases of life, maybe we're nearing the end. Lord, please transform us. Give us hope. Give us peace. Help us through these times. Give us wisdom to follow you so that we come home, we can hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Lord, we pray that you transform this church. You continue to transform this church. You give us, give the elders wisdom as we want to honor you with this. I pray that you would continue to transform the lives of the members, that we continue to serve you. And serving is hard. We continue to serve you even through the difficult times. We pray also for any guests, anyone visiting us this morning, Lord, I pray that you would speak to them, you draw them near to you, and transform their lives. Lord, we love you, we trust you, we trust your word, and pray for transformation. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.